Great God, we thank you so much for all your tender mercies. We thank you for a church here in this area, in this North Bay area of an area that's so opposed in general to your truth, so godless, so unchristian. We pray, Lord, as we meet here, out of this world for a time here today, that we'd be refreshed and built back up to be sent back into the world this week, armed with your truth, to speak winsomely, with boldness, and we pray, Lord, that it would bear much fruit. Bless us then in our time in Ecclesiastes, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, turn and bring your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. While you flip in your Bible, you'll notice if you are using a pew Bible, it's different. we had mentioned at the congregational meeting that we were thinking of getting new pew Bibles mid-year. Well, it's mid-year and we've got new pew Bibles. One of the things I'd like to point out to you, and I'll remind us along the way too, one nice feature that this fills that our previous hymnal had that our current one does not, responsive readings. Our current hymnal, as wonderful as it is, does not have responsive readings. The back of these pew Bibles do have responsive readings, and not just from the Psalms, but from some other great passages, New Testament as well. And so part of this is to say that not today, but in the future, there will be times where we use the pew Bibles for responsive reading. So if you're not used to getting some pew Bibles for your group, make sure you have some available so that when I say, turn in your pew Bible to responsive reading, I don't see like 20 people head back to grab a pew Bible real quick. So we should have plenty. We actually have more in the back if that couldn't fit on the cart. So if we need to, we'll make it fit on the cart if we finally have need for more for the congregation. So, all right, that's my pew Bible statement. We are on chapter 10, starting at verse 12. And let's read 12 through 15 for starters. Marlon, nice and loud. You're right in front of the recorder even. 12 through 15 for us, please.
The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city.
All my notes for the next few weeks, probably through Ecclesiastes, are in New King James, and these are now ESV, so I'm going to do my best on the spot to note differences. But if I use references to the New King James language, maybe some of you have that for your own Bible. Anyways, bear with me. This first one here, 12 through 15, dealing with, again, that theme of wisdom versus folly and the value of wisdom versus folly, which is interesting because Ecclesiastes so much, right, has been reminding us that even though there's a great value of wisdom versus folly, sometimes, too often, we don't see it in this world. Too often, folly seems to win the day in life under this sun. But there are these different reminders here in Ecclesiastes that there's still is a great value, that even though the world, something's wrong with the world, right? It doesn't work the way that it should because of its fallen nature. We still shouldn't throw away wisdom. We should still see its value. And here it especially gets into this in regard to the tongue. Wisdom literature likes to deal with the tongue, what we say. James comes to as an example of New Testament wisdom literature dealing with the tongue. So here we see in the beginning, how does the wise person use his tongue?
To win favor.
To win favor, all right. So in the New King James, it's a little bit more literal stated, therefore a little more ambiguous in how it's presented, which it says, the wise man's mouth are gracious. And in poetry, often things are stated very tersely. And you have to ask, when it says, wise men's words, gracious, is it gracious in the sense of very, you know, speaking very ways of bestow favor and grace, or is it words that engender and receive grace? And I think the ESV, in terms of the context, is bringing us what is probably the intended sense here. Though what's beautiful about poetry is you can think about both sides of it. And certainly the wise man's words will do both, right? They will be gracious in terms of how they're delivered. They will often result in favor coming. And so here the ESV says, the words of a wise man mouth win him favor. That's taking that and helping us to understand the sense that seems to be there. What else do we learn about the wise man's words in this little section besides the fact that they can bring him favor, bring him grace in here? Grant.
They're acceptable and gracious.
They're acceptable and gracious, yeah, absolutely. Good. Jim, you look like you got another one.
Say it.
Honest, okay, good. Yeah, that's definitely a wise thing to do and not a foolish thing to do.
Reveals the heart of the man.
Reveals the heart of the man, good. Now, Jim, you mentioned implied. I think there's another thing implied when we look at the contrast with the wicked wicked man or the foolish man. What else might be implied? Judy?
They're not foolish.
They're not foolish? Okay, good. Amen. Amen. One that's on my mind, this is read your pastor's mind question. So a fool multiplies words. Multiply. So what would the wise man do the opposite?
Few words.
Few words. Which is a theme in the Bible a lot in terms of wisdom versus folly. The one who talks a lot tends to show foolishness. And as someone who doesn't like silence in a conversation, I always feel awkward and I have to say something. I realize sometimes I, you know, say too much. I think we all can relate to that at times, right? Saying too much. And especially when it comes to dealing with conflict. I know they advise candidates for pastoral ministry, when you're up on the floor at Presbytery being examined for your theology in front of all these different pastors and elders, they say, always give brief answers to start. Because if you just start talking too much, you're surely going to stumble over yourself and say the wrong thing when you didn't mean that. And start with few words. You can always be asked to clarify. There's a wisdom of not multiplying words. Is that questions on that idea?
No, because it goes on also to say that a fool just shows himself a fool as he continues to babble.
That's right. That's right. And that's the next little section here to think about the fool then. So how does the fool use his words? We mentioned verse 14, he multiplies them. And what's the so what does the fool gain for his many words? Look at verse 12.
Seems to consume himself.
Yeah. Yeah. What do you think it? What do you think that means?
I guess he's in trouble all the time.
He gets himself in trouble. Yeah. Stop talking. It's not helping. Yeah. We can foolishly speak too much. You know, I'm not microphoned, but I sure feel like I'm microphoned. The acoustics in this room are awful. Are you guys hearing me okay?
Yeah.
I feel like I'm hearing myself pretty good. Which maybe, according to this, isn't such a good idea. Okay, so notice then, so that's the consume him, right? Like, instead of him positively receiving favor, he ends up, you know, cannibalizing himself with his own words. And let's see here. It goes on, it says, where are we at here? Using my new Bible here.
Verse 13.
Yeah, the end of his talk is evil madness. What do you think it means? So the beginning, foolishness. The end, evil madness. Do you guys catch what's going on there?
It's getting worse.
It's getting worse. It starts bad, but it's from bad to worse. And, of course, in fact, today in our sermon, I'm going to talk about glory to greater glory with regard to the temple from the tabernacle. this is the opposite for a fool's words, right? He starts off bad and keeps talking and digs himself a bigger ditch, right? I think we use that, like, you know, you dig yourself into a bigger hole by keep on talking. And so, again, the many words idea, stop while you're ahead. Or maybe, so you don't get any farther behind. So there's certainly this wisdom being presented here. Yeah.
The other aspect too is people, foolish people tend to talk about a lot about themselves.
Mm.
Not just foolishness, but a lot about I.
Yeah. And I think this is important, right? Like, different people, personality-wise, tend to be either really talkative or really not talkative. And there's a lot of wares in between, right? But a lot of people, godly people in the Lord, probably talk too much and need to slow down. And yeah, no, I think I put myself in the same category. Slow down and listen a lot more. Yeah. Look at verse 14b, the last half, verse 14b. It says, "The fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him." I think we should see the last half, where it says, starting with "though." Though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. I think we should add that in context still. I don't think we should see that as some new idea. This is now about a fool. And what do fools like to say when they're talk? One thing they like to tell you is how it's all going to be. You know, in other words, they act like they know the future, that they know exactly everything's going to come about, right? And yet, what does the proverb here say? No one really does know what the future holds. And of course, that fits really well with Ecclesiastes' theme, right? Even if you were wise and thought you knew how it should happen, Ecclesiastes say it still may not. And so, if you go spouting off, this is how it's going to be, you're going to look pretty foolish when it doesn't happen that way. And so that's the humility category in there too, right? To see, humility says, I don't know as much as I probably think I do. And need to, therefore, guard my tongue. Verse 15 is kind of an interesting one. Let's see here, how the ESV writes it. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. And the New King James says, the labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Probably what's going on here is, think like agricultural society, where people back then maybe would live in the city, but they work in the field during the day. So they go out of the city, they do their work, and then they have to come home afterward. And probably what this is getting at here is sort of thinking of the fool versus the wise man, and one of the categories of foolishness we see in Scripture is idleness. They're not hard workers. And so, you know, probably this is a bit of a transition here in terms of foolish from the tongue now to the category of labor for the fool, and their little bit of work. Their hard day's work makes it so that by the end of the day, they're so exhausted that they get lost trying to get home. Maybe it's something along those lines there. That they're so exhausted by a day's labor that they can't even find their way home. That's probably the best sense on that. So on this section here, any questions or follow-up? Sarah?
That part about I'm 14, I can't help but think about leaders and politicians, and we're all guilty of it, but it seems like, you know, those who are in power always wanting to say, well, this is what it's going to be like, and this is how I'm going to lead you to that place, and we just don't know, you know, what's going to happen. But also just the whole section talking about kind of the power of words and how they show what's in your heart and who you really are. And I think we don't think about that. We're pretty glib with our, you know, we just talk. We don't think that there's any consequence to what we're saying, maybe, but there is.
Yeah.
It could show you to be wise or fool.
Yeah. It's interesting, the comment on the you know, politics and political leaders. You know, probably we tend to vote for folks because we think they're, hopefully, think they're wise. But I think we all recognize the whole way politics works. There's a bit of folly in it, because what do people always say? Candidates never keep their promises. Which, if you think the promises is what you're describing, is very similar to what they're saying the future will be. These are kind of intimately connected. And it's because, whether they're wise or not, in those cases when they're sort of pontificating of what they will deliver, if they don't say it with humility that this is my goal versus this is how it will be, then you can end up looking rather foolish when it doesn't come out. Because, but then of course, this is our American weakness, maybe, right? I think this is probably the case of it's harder to sell a candidate if he gets up there and says, "I hope I can bring this to you. Maybe it'll happen." Versus, "Well, it will be this way." People want to be, you know, isn't that sad when the hearers are more like dumb sheep, right? Yeah, just lead us over the cliff. So good. Okay, let's look at the next one here. 16 and 17. Sarah Miller, would you read 16 and 17 for us?
Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness.
Good. So, we've seen this theme in Ecclesiastes a bit, the notion of, like, what do you want your king to be? What do you want your leaders to be? And there's more here of again, what a good king versus a bad king might look like. And so, woe to you. That's like curse language. Like, it's no good to be you if this is the case. And when your king is a child, what do you think that means?
Immature.
Immature, yeah. I don't think it simply means, like, was it a Josiah literally was a young kid, you know, when he came onto the throne. And there's circumstances like that. You could imagine a situation where a king is a young king, yet wiser for his age than maybe some older kings. I think of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was not a kid, but he was a kid, right? At least when he got started. If I'm remembering right, off the top of my head, I think Rehoboam was like 41 years old when he started reigning. And yet later on, he's described as at the time when he listened to the bad advice as essentially being immature. And so Rehoboam would be an example of, at that time, not the kind of king that you would want. You want a mature king. What about this prince's feast in the morning? Jim?
We had contrasts with later in the next verse, only at the proper time.
Yeah.
To me, it reminds me of a person getting up and feasting and getting full and being lazy for the rest of the day.
Yeah.
Where instead of working all day long, having a good meal and then relax at the end of the day.
Yeah, that's right. So you remember even like, I believe it's Peter in Acts at Pentecost when the Spirit comes on and they start speaking in tongues and quite an uproar, and some thought they were drunk. See, when it says feasting here, actually the word is literally just eating, but remember how sometimes that language can be used, you know, eating and drinking, you know, the Messiah, is he supposed to be eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? It's not simply a reference to you know, basic sustenance. It's about, you know, sort of the party aspect, you know, it's indulgence, yeah. And Jim's right, because he shows the contrast there, right? The not only feast at the proper time, but for strength and not for drunkenness. And so, if at 10 in the morning, the princes, you know, the whether it be literal or just in general, the noble people of society have all been already partying. They started the party when they woke up, right? That again goes into the idleness, the sluggardness. That's not going to make for a successful kingdom. And of course, I love how the contrast there is, see in verse 17, happy. New King James, blessed. And this is one of those words that you'll find translated either blessed or happy. It's a different word than, you know, like bless you and keep you. It's a different word than that blessed word in that one. But this is the sort of, it's well with you in this regard. If in the case of the princes feasting, right, look at what they do. They not only feast at the proper time, and you could buy it, you know, arguments include even, there's a time for a celebration, right? There's a time for a party. But ultimately their eating is more about sustenance, right? It's about eating for, you know, the good of your body. This is a very convicting one for me, by the way. Yeah.
I think it can extend beyond just food to just self-indulgence generally, lining their own pockets and not caring about the people they're overseeing.
Yeah. I was talking to somebody last night about 1 Timothy, a big emphasis that you find there for Timothy and elsewhere in Scripture is the notion of self-control. And you can think of how young men might struggle with self-control, but in general, it's just something for us all to deal with, is self-control, sobriety in terms of all areas of life, all things in moderation sort of idea, and seeing the things for how they can be used for a good purpose and not abused in a bad way. So much of life can fall into that category. So I think you're right. This certainly can be a principle that applies not just for food, you know, not just the using food for its health benefits, but all things. How can we use it for our benefit and for our good instead of out of excess in our self-indulgence? So other aspect here talks about, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. What is that getting at?
What are they referring to in nobility?
Good question. If you look up just even in an English dictionary, I went on the dictionary.com just to make sure I was okay giving this analogy here. You can see multiple definitions for nobility. And, you know, one of it can sort of be just like this group of people, kind of in an aristocracy sort of notion, right? This sort of group of people that they're considered VIP in society and privileged regardless. But another definition is one of exalted moral or mental character or excellence. And I think that's the sense here, that they are a son of one of moral or mental character or excellence. I think, I'm thinking of Lord of the Rings, movie number 2. I can't remember if it's in the book or not, but it's in the movie. King Aragorn is talking to the horse that was abused, you know, overworked, and was all riley because of it, and he's like a horse whisperer. You know, he talks to the horse and says like something like, you're a son of kings or something like that. I think something along those lines. I think he was, you know, along these lines, right? Like, who your, you know, parentage should have a play into how you're raised and brought up, and you know, we should recognize it's better to be a son of a righteous person than a son of a fool. Doesn't mean that if you're a son of a fool that you can't, you know, find better life for yourself than your parentage, but hopefully being a son of a wise man will be to your advantage, and for, if you're the king, to the advantage of your subjects. Judy?
Isn't there a proverb that says something like, it's a curse when a slave becomes the ruler?
It sounds right. If anybody remembers a reference, it speaks some truth to me, but I'm not remembering it off the top of my head, but it sounds familiar. But that's certainly true, right? It's important to have a king born of good parents that are going to raise him up in good ways. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to go right, you know, but it's proverbially true that that will be a good thing. It goes back into that proverbial wisdom. Did I see a hand over there? All right, good. Any other thoughts on 14 and 15 there?
Well, there's a connection with the talking about the fools, the immature, right? Isaiah 3:4 speaks of it, and I will make boys their princesses, and infants shall rule over them.
So I think some application we can take from this is what do we look for in our own leaders, whether it be on the political, civil government, or church leaders, or frankly any organization that has leadership, right? You want to seek mature leaders. You want to seek people that exercise self-control. We want to be people that, we want to have leaders that are looking to be productive, not sluggards.
More servants than to be served.
Yeah, that's for certainly true. Yeah. Amen. Okay, good. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Ron, would you read verses 18 and 19 for us? You have one now.
What chapter?
Ecclesiastes 10, 18 through 19. I think you dropped something on the ground there. Don't want to lose checks. That's always a bad thing.
18 and 19.
Yes, sir.
The sloth...
Through sloth.
Through. Not fell. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything.
Ron, I know, has always been doing a lot around his house, so hopefully your house doesn't leak. So that first one, when we were moving up here, our realtor took us around different places, and he described that first verse at a number of places. Here you'll see there's some deferred maintenance. Deferred maintenance will result in problems. We've had to fix a few things around the house that we bought it with that was had some deferred maintenance. And I'm sure we've deferred maintaining certain things and we should have been proactive on it. But again, wisdom, right? We need to see how, you know, it's putting this deferred maintenance in the terms of laziness and idleness. This is, again, that topic of sluggardliness or not. Big theme in the wisdom literature. We mentioned tongue being a lot of a big theme. This is a big theme in wisdom literature. That sluggardliness has problems. And the analogy is what will it do to your home, right? If you don't be proactive in your home. But again, like Judy's point earlier, this is an analogy for all of life, right? If you are not taking care of things in your life, it's going to cause problems. You can even think about that in relationships, right? If you know there's a leak in a relationship, better to talk to the person and work things out before it turns into a big hole, right? Any area of life, we can think of applications along these lines. Interesting verse 19. It seems to connect this to... There's a connection there with food and drink, with money. Notice a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. That was the New King James. ESV, bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. What's the connection going on there?
If you're slothful, you're not going to have money for bread and for sustenance.
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head there. Yeah, this is kind of a cryptic statement again, and it's one of those things where there's probably a few different senses in how one could take it, but I think you just, the way I concluded, I think that's exactly right. It's this sort of irony here. The idle person, what do they love to do? Party. Party costs money. And so if you're idle and you like the party, guess what? You're not going to be able to afford to party. So you better not be idle. And of course, if you're not idle, you probably won't be doing so much partying anyways. You'll have more money. So it's this sort of interesting dynamic there. This ironic connection between laziness and work. So thinking of... Of a little gospel application here, again, sort of taking some of these principles and applying it to our relationship with the Lord. Ignoring the roof caving in on your life, it won't keep it from happening. right? Spiritually speaking, you're going down. If you're Jonah and you go to sleep on the boat in one ticket away from Nineveh, you know, it's not going to keep the storm from coming, right? It's going to catch up with you, and you're going to need to do something about it. And of course, so many people, right? They just put the blinders all their life, and then on the day of judgment, they're going to have to answer for all that they've stored up for themselves. But of course, the fix, fixing the leaky roof, that kind of thing. The fix is the Lord. The fix is grace in Christ Jesus. The fix is realizing we can't fix it ourselves. And we need to call out to the help that we have in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus earns it for us who aren't able to earn it on our own.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we have time for one last verse here, and we're going to... I've been putting on our website, how much we'll cover in Ecclesiastes, and I always put like three times as much that we get there, and so I've been shortening the gap I've been putting on the website. And what I intended to put on the website was through verse 20 today, and so we're going to get here. 20. Kim, why don't you read verse 20?
Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell them how.
What's the point there?
God see everything.
Yeah. I was thinking of 1984. Remember that book or movie? The government knows everything. You can't keep any thought control, But what the government in some places try to do, in fact, I was talking with my father-in-law recently about some of the monitoring he heard that they've increased in China. The government tries to find any way possible, but God ultimately knows. Yeah, and so I think the two-part application, right, is what we think happens in secret can often get exposed, right? Brooke.
I think if you have an attitude in your heart, it's going to come out.
Mm.
You know, it's like you may do your best to hide it. You may think only in secret you say those things, but ultimately you're going to be found out.
Yeah, which points to dealing with that thing that's in your heart that wants to say those things, instead of sort of allowing that evil attitude to be okay there, and I'll put up a different front elsewhere, to say, wretched man that I am, Lord, help me deal with this matter of the heart. So that then you can actually be genuine in how you interact and not get caught for where you really are in your heart. Did I see a hand over here?
Just to apply to modern day, I mean, it's not on the spiritual aspect, but you have a bird called Alexa or Google. Wow, they're monitoring everything.
Yeah. Well, amen to that. No, seriously, like you think of like just a practical applications, right? I mean, like, I don't even remember the name of that site. It was like a website that was advertising for affairs, and somehow their database got hacked, and certain religious leaders, they like posted the list, here's all the people who signed up for an account, and certain religious leaders were on the list. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so things get found out, and again, the bigger picture, right, even if you're not found out in this life, God sees. Yes. And there's no thought we can hold truly secret from Him. And so the solution, again, repent. Right? Repent, find grace now in Christ. You can't hide your sin before the Lord.
Be sure your sins will find you out. That is the first.
That's right. Amen. And I think of David, right? Nathan had to confront him. You're the man. You did this in secret, but God knew. God would expose it. And gosh, we all still know what David did in that regard. So, well, we're out of time. What do you guys think? This is a better environment, this room here?
Yes, sir.
I think so. I can hear you all. Let me close this in prayer. Great God, we do confess. Our sins are many, secret and public. Lord, forgive us. Help us to lament over them. Help us to see that you are the good King, the noble King, the righteous King over all. Let us delight to do your will. Grant us grace to grow in self-control, in humility, in stewardship, in prudence, in hard work. that even in our daily callings, we are serving you. And so, Lord, bless us now in this break as we prepare for worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.